Beautiful week this week, but regretfully, my daughter has been unable to enjoy the sunshine. She has a sprained ankle and a cold sore in her eye, so she spent a lot of the week in bed. Tis the season for injury and illness for her. But it's been kind of fun because she has to have her ankle elevated, so she has to lay in bed a lot. But we can play board games on my phone. And I never would have believed it, but phone apps have allowed me to reconnect with some of the fun games of my youth. We played Scrabble the other night. She beat me soundly. Another game that I love playing on the phone, but I got to say, playing it on a little tiny screen doesn't nearly equal the magic of playing it around a table with the family. You know, I would rather get the board game out, but we play Monopoly a lot. I was a serious Monopoly contender when I was young. Every Monday night we'd pull out the Monopoly game. And I could also be a seriously poor sport if I lost. But if you're into Monopoly, you know the undiluted joy of having both Park Place and Boardwalk and money to build. You know, there's nothing that quite equals that thrill. So then there was the game of life. I didn't care much for life. Life stressed me out. Because I know it was just a game, but the game of life entailed real-life scenarios that I just wasn't ready for. And it always seemed so random to play life. I mean, everything was dependent on the spin of the wheel and on what square you landed on. I mean, what was my career? Well, it depends on the spin of the wheel. The wheel would tell me when I had to get married. The wheel would tell me how many kids that I was supposed to have. And I don't care if it was just little blue and pink pegs. I was not ready to have kids. And just the idea of it was like too much for my little brain. In the game of life, life just kind of happens to you. You know? You don't really are not given the opportunity to make choices. Like real life. Because in real life, you make choices. In real life, the decisions that you make have repercussions. I wish that some enterprising game company would come up with a new board game based on the Christian life, you know? It could be called New Life or something, you know? The first space would be the born-again space. That's where you'd start the game, where you're born again. And then there would be two parallel paths going through the whole game. There would be the path of blessedness and the path of willfulness. Now, the way of blessedness would require going one space at a time. It would require staying within the parameters. But the way of blessedness would have these wonderful bonuses. Maybe they could be bonus cards along the way with titles like joy and peace and self-control and strength and victory. And that if you stayed within the parameters of blessedness, you could gain these bonus cards. And you couldn't lose them. You'd be able to hang on to them till the end of the game. But the other path, the way of willfulness, you could drift over to it at any time during the game. And you could get cards on that path as well. They'd be really easy to get. You could jump spaces ahead if you'd want to. And the bonus cards on the way of willfulness would be things like pleasure or lust or greed or wealth. And you could get those cards very easily, but you couldn't hang on to them because they'd be taken away from you within a turn or two. You can never hang on to them. Now, the object of the game would be to enter eternity. And both paths would lead to eternity. Remember, this is the game of new life. This is a game for saved people. Okay? But the player who keeps to the road of blessedness would be able to enter eternity with an abundance of bonus. All these wonderful things that they were given along the way that no one could take away from them. But those who'd spent much time on the path of willfulness would enter eternity empty-handed. Because all of the bonuses gained on that path have to be surrendered by the end of the game. You can't take any of the pleasures of sin with you into eternity. Psalm 32 is what we're looking at today. Psalm 32 teaches us about not the game of life. It teaches about actual life. And it's going to teach us about the actual journey from start to finish. You know, we tend to think of sin and forgiveness and salvation in terms of the end game, don't we? We think of saved and unsaved. Am I going to heaven or hell? You know, saved means I'm going to heaven at the end of the game. Unsaved means I'm going to hell. I'm lost. My battleship is sunk. But the Lord is not just concerned with the end of the game. The Lord is concerned with every step along the way. The Lord is concerned with how we get there. The Lord is concerned with our journey from now until eternity. And every day of our lives is like it's like the space on a game board. And for Christians, there are two parallel paths that we could be on at any given time. There is the path of willfulness, where there are many short-lived pleasures and thrills, but there's also great peril and great loss. But then there's the path of blessedness, the path where blessings and rewards accrue and increase and are never lost. Now that path is harder. But at the end, those who've stayed to the path of blessedness will enter eternity with a full bounty of life bonuses accrued along the way, while others who've spent much time on the other path will enter eternity empty-handed. You see, there's a verse in Scripture that has really always struck me as ominous. When I first read it and began to think about the implications of it, it just strikes me as very, very sobering. 1 Corinthians 3:15. This is speaking of one who is truly born again, but who has chosen to live the bulk of his or her life for earthly things instead of for God. Listen to what it says. 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, "He will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." This is talking about a saved person who gets to heaven. It says he will suffer. Can you imagine suffering in heaven? The Bible says that some will. Not forever, because the Bible also promises God's going to wipe away every tear. But the first experience of this guy in heaven is going to be one of suffering and of loss and regret because they chose to live their born-again life going the way of willfulness instead of the way of blessedness. That frightens me because I know that I'm saved. I know for sure that Christ has saved me. I'm confident of that. But that doesn't mean that I can't make stupid choices between now and eternity that will cost me an eternity. Okay, Psalm 32 is a contrast between the way of blessedness and the way of willfulness. It's going to teach us how to stay on the way of blessedness. Just consider the first two verses of Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." Now, right away, we're introduced to this concept, this truth of blessedness. Now, the word blessed here in Hebrew is the word esher. It's a very rich word. We don't have probably an equivalent word in English that carries with it all of the implications. But it means an abiding happiness. Now, our word happiness, it kind of is all over the board in terms of depth. I mean, there can be deep happiness, there can be surface happiness. The word happiness itself, I think, is taken from the old English word happenstance, which just kind of means things that happen by chance. So, I mean, that very definition alone kind of tells us the surface nature of English happiness. But we're talking esher happiness, we're talking about abiding happiness, deep well-being. A sense of goodness and assurance. And who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want that in life? Who doesn't want to be that kind of happy? We all desire that sense of ongoing positive well-being. But how often do we forfeit the abiding happy state of blessedness for the momentary happiness of sin? Sin can create happiness. I mean, don't get me wrong. Can money make happiness? Some of you are shaking your head. Yeah, I can. If someone handed you $50,000 in cash today, no questions asked, would you be happy? Yeah, I'd be happy. But it wouldn't last. That kind of happiness is not real durable. You know, it's like cotton candy, that the moment it hits your tongue, it dissolves. We're talking about Escher happiness today, blessedness. The abiding kind of happiness that doesn't melt away like earthly happiness. And King David is going to help us discern between the surface happiness of sin and the deep happiness of blessedness, because he experienced both. It's widely thought that David wrote the psalm that we're going to look at today following a very shameful episode in his life. Now, for most of David's life, he was, as God described him, a man after God's own heart. But for a short season, David drifted to the path of willfulness, the path of willful sin. He permitted himself to commit some very shameful, some very despicable acts. We know of a couple of them. We know of the occasion where David allowed himself to desire another man's wife. And because of his power as king, he took this woman into his bed and he got her pregnant. And then he secretly arranged for the woman's husband to be killed in battle. And he kept his sin a secret for a time before God exposed it. In Psalm 32, we learn what a bitter year that was for David while he kept his sin secret. And we're also reminded what a blessed state of existence it is to have no hidden sin, to have no secret crimes, but to be able to live within the delightful boundaries of blessedness. As Greg shared this morning before we received the Lord's table is a wonderful time to just come clean before the Lord, to just take an inventory, a sin-ventory, if you will, of your life and say, is there anything I'm hanging on to, any sin that I'm cherishing that the Lord would have me turn from? Because if there is any sin, it's always a given the Lord would have you turn from it. And to be able to live in that state where there is nothing hidden, what a blessed state that would be to live in. So let's read of that state of blessedness, the way of blessedness in Psalm 32. If you're able to, would you please stand while I read aloud Psalm 32? Psalm 32 of David, a Maskil. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the waters, mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. And I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. We thank you for your word this day, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would now teach us and impart to us the truths you would have us to glean from it. In Jesus' name, amen. And you can be seated. One of the clear themes we can see in Psalm 32 is the importance of repentance. Salvation, being born again, it starts with repentance. There is no salvation apart from repentance, because saving faith has to be accompanied by repentance. According to clear biblical teaching, there is no saving faith in Christ without repentance. The ministry of John the Baptist was designed to prepare people for this truth. You remember John the Baptist? What was his recurrent message? What was the one string on his guitar? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. Paul told the Ephesians, explaining John's ministry, he said in Acts, he told the Ephesians in Acts 19:4, he says, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So why was John's ministry of repentance necessary? Well, simply because the world had to understand that they could not know the true way of life, Christ, until they were willing to turn from all the old ways. Until they were willing to turn off the paths that led to death, they could not get themselves on the way that leads to life. Jesus is the only way. He's exclusive. And you can't know Him. You can't take that way if you're taking another way. And John's ministry was to prepare people for this. You can't know the Messiah in a saving way until you're willing to turn from every path that leads to death. True belief in Christ has to be accompanied by repentance. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not a works mentality. Some would say, oh, you're preaching salvation by works, that you save yourself by being good. That's not what I'm saying at all. Repentance is merely an acknowledgement of who Christ truly is, that Christ is the only way. Sin is an alternate way. Sin is a different way, and I can't go this way and this way. If this is the way to life, I can't take this way. And repentance is turning from every other futile path and following only Christ. We have to understand what repentance is and how necessary a part of salvation it is. I love listening to Billy Graham preach the gospel. There's a website I go to, billygraham.org. They have an archive of hundreds of Billy Graham's sermon. And his message is always the same. It's always a salvation message. But the Lord has so gifted him to be able to communicate it and package it and use different scriptures of texts. But I love listening to Billy because he makes repentance so easy for me to understand. You know, he always explains it in clear language. It's, you know, for a dim bulb like me, I can grasp it. You know, he says, repentance is to change your mind. It's to change your direction. And he always talks like that because he's a preacher. People love it when he talks like that. But he makes it so understandable how simple repentance is. It's a change of direction. Salvation begins with repentance and belief. But the powerful truth of this psalm, Psalm 32, is that repentance isn't just a one-time event. It's not just something that happens when you're saved and that's the last time it happens. Repentance doesn't stop with the born-again experience. Repentance becomes a lifestyle, and that's the key to blessedness. But the key to blessedness is a repentant lifestyle. Now, I'm not saying you need to become a person who's apologizing all the time. You know people like that. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Everything they do, I'm sorry, you know. It's okay. A lot of things just don't really need an apology. I'm not talking about becoming a person like that. A repentant lifestyle is simply a lifestyle in which you are determined in your heart to not hang on to any sin. You're not going to cherish any iniquity. None of us can resolve to never sin. It's just we have a sin nature, and I know that I'm going to sin, but I can resolve to not hang on to any sin. Scripture promises me that no temptation has overcome me, that no sin needs to hold power or sway over me any longer. We can resolve to live a repentant lifestyle by the power of the Holy Spirit. David, even though he was truly a man after God's own heart, David had episodes of his life where he sunk into deep, dark sin. 2 Samuel 11 tells us how the sin of his that I mentioned earlier, how it began, how it simply began as a look. It says that David went on a walk on the roof of his palace one evening and he was able to see down into the town. He saw a woman bathing. Now, she probably should have closed the blinds or something, but it was still David's fault. David was the one who sinned. And he saw this woman, thought she was beautiful, and so he sent someone to find out who she was. And then he had her brought to him, knowing that she was a married woman. And he had relations with her that first night, and she became pregnant. We've all kind of watched this, the cringeworthy goings on in the news this week as the trial of a former presidential contender for a lot of similarities to this story. You know, a one-night stand turned into a life-shattering episode of iniquity. Power and pride can cause a man to do stupid, stupid things. David tried to control the spin of this this sin. He tried without success to get the woman with her husband so they could sleep together and maybe people would assume that the baby was his. It didn't happen because the guy was a pretty dedicated soldier and wouldn't be with his wife during a time of battle. So in desperation, David arranged for his military commander to place this woman's husband in a very vulnerable place in battle where he would be killed. And once he was dead, David sent for the woman, brought her into his palace, and she became his wife. And for a while, nobody knew the better. He thought he'd gotten away with it. He kept his secret for about a year. But 2 Samuel 11 ends very, very ominously. After David covered up his sin, it says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And after a year, the Lord exposed David's sin to the prophet Nathan, who came to David and said, you've done this. The Lord is angry. And he pronounced God's judgment on David for his guilt. I have to wonder what that intervening year was like for David. He may have felt some initial relief when he thought he'd covered his sin, but this psalm that we read reveals that this time when his sin was, he's trying to conceal it, was agonizing for him. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. I recently watched a PBS documentary about Bernard Madoff. And struck me how the man who perpetrated the largest financial fraud in history, how skillful he was in his deception. And yet even now, facing the rest of his life in prison, there's really no remorse what he'd done for the sake of his investors and his victims. When a fellow inmate expressed concern for his victims, he reportedly said, blank my victims. I carried them for 20 years, now I'm doing 150 years. But while his sin was covered, while he was getting away with it, was there blessedness for him? When he was living that fabulously, ridiculously wealthy lifestyle, you know what he says at that time? He says, it was a nightmare for me. I wish they'd caught me 6 years ago, 8 years ago. Because he knew it was going to catch up with him at some point. David relates how agonizing it was for him while he hid his sin. And in it, we see several specific adverse effects that it had on David while he was hiding it, trying to keep his iniquity secret. He said, my strength was sapped. Concealing his sin made him weak. Made him weak. And that only stands to reason. When we're hiding sin in our lives, when we're trying to hang on to it and keep it a secret, we're going to grow spiritually weak. Because what is the source of our strength as believers? Our source of strength is the Holy Spirit. Amen? And the Holy Spirit of God only does what is God the Father's will. And it is not God's will that we remain in sin. So the Holy Spirit will not empower us, will not give us strength when we're in sin. Makes us weak. But when we repent, He restores the power, which gives us the ability to change behavior. That's the wonderful thing about repentance. We think of repentance as requiring so much iron willpower. And it really doesn't. It requires a willingness to let go because He supplies the power. It's not human resolve that breaks the chains of sin in our life. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. We make a mistake if we think that repentance is only about human willpower, about making ourselves strong. It's not about willpower. It's about faith. Don't wait to feel strong enough before you turn from willful sin. Do it now in faith. We tend to do that. We want to feel like we're strong enough to break a certain pattern in our life. Don't wait until you're strong enough because you're never going to be strong enough in yourself. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us that strength. As Paul told the Romans, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. When David was silent about his sin, his strength was sapped, made him weak. And the weakness wasn't just emotional, wasn't just spiritual. He cites physical consequences as well. He says, my bones wasted away. That's something to consider. Sin affects your physical health. Proverbs 3, 7 and 8 says, do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord. Shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. I love the King James rendering of this. It says, it will bring health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. If you want a healthy navel, then fear the Lord, shun evil. Sin adversely affects your physical health. Now, please don't misunderstand. Don't think that I'm implying that all sickness is the direct result of personal sin. Some make that error. Someone say, if you're sick, you're in sin. It's just a given. That's not what I'm saying. The disciples of Jesus thought that to be the case when they asked Jesus about a blind man. You remember that? The encounter in the temple. They just assumed that he was blind because of some sin. They asked Jesus, so whose sin was it? Was it this guy's sin or was it his parents' sin? Is that why he's blind? And Jesus says, neither. That particular malady wasn't the effect of sin or the result of sin. The physical consequences of our sin are not always immediate, and they're not always the direct result of personal sin. But over time, sin that we hang on to, it always has a corrosive, debilitating effect to all of who we are, including our physical being, because sin breaks the natural laws of order that God has put into place. Sin in us creates feelings of guilt and anxiousness that can affect us hormonally. It can affect vitamin levels and reduce immunities. Sin is very hazardous to your health. We could even have that effect on other people. I came across a psalm or a proverb in Proverbs 8 that says, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You know, think about your words and how you talk to people. You know, are your words edifying and building people up? Or are your words of complaint or of criticism, are they cutting and piercing and diseasing someone's soul? Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So if spiritual and emotional blessedness isn't enough of an incentive for living on the path of blessedness, consider the health benefits. The physical health benefits of blessedness is cheaper than gym membership. David exhorts us to acknowledge, to confess, and to pray to the Lord. He says, pray to the Lord while he may be found. Now, this implies that we may not always be able to find the Lord, that our opportunity to repent is not going to extend indefinitely, because by persisting in sin, we risk becoming so blind that we won't even be able to see the light anymore. That's the danger in resisting God's will long term and living in disobedience. You know, if you are walking in disobedience right now, you're here, so I bet you've got people praying for you. Now, while people are praying for you, there might be a time where God shields you from the consequences of your sin for a time. But if you don't turn from it and renounce it, eventually God will give you over to that disobedience. He will quit shielding you from its consequences. In speaking about those who persist in rebellion against God, Paul said, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. See, our behavior is like seeds that we sow, and seeds always grow stuff. At least they should. I planted an area of grass in my yard, a dead patch, and waited and waited 2 weeks, and nothing had come up yet. And finally, yesterday, I start to see little spears of green coming up. And I'm glad that grass is growing, because grass is what I planted. Our behaviors are like seeds, and it's going to grow. What's going to grow is a result of what we've planted. And sowing sin is going to yield certain crops in your life. And those crops might seem like, initially, might seem like desirable crops. Sowing seeds of sin might yield things like immediate gratification. That's one of the benefits of sin. You can sin and be gratified real quickly in a lot of cases. You might yield selfish goals if you pursue a lifestyle outside of God's will. You might be able to realize certain selfish goals that you've set for yourself in terms of finances or career. You might be able to attain some worldly relationships with other people. You might even succeed in gaining self-glory. You know, those who are celebrities will say how hard they fought and the fire in their soul that they had to kindle to become famous. You know, you might be able to achieve and gain some glory for yourself. But those are all like those bonus cards that you can hang on to for a couple of turns, but then they're going to get taken from you. You can't take them into eternity. Sowing blessedness yields far, far better things. When you sow blessedness, you yield long-term joy. When you sow blessedness, when you live according to God's purposes, then you are able to realize God-ordained purposes in your life. You're able to find God's will for you. And you're able to endeavor in God's work and experience the satisfaction of God using you in the lives of other people. It will yield godly relationships. You know, I think I'm able to look back and compare many ungodly relationships I had before I received Christ and the relationships that I have now. The friendships that I had then are nothing compared to the friendships I have now. The dating relationships I had then, they're not even in the same category as my relationship with my wife. The human relationships, the godly relationships I have now are so exponentially better than the relationships I had before. But those are relationships that had to, they were like seeds that had to be sown. And sowing blessedness in your life will yield glory to God. God wants to build your life into something that brings Him glory. God wants His glory to shine through you. That should bring great assurance that God has great purposes for you and I. If God wants to glorify Himself through my life, that's good stuff. But it only comes by sowing blessedness. If there is sinful behavior or patterns that have held you captive for a long time, don't believe the lie that says you can't live without it. That's the lie we sometimes buy into. When I've been walking that path of willfulness for so long, I can't imagine myself walking any other path. I buy into the deceit that there's sinful things that I just can't live without. I know they're sin, but I just can't let go of them. That's a lie. God can break the power of those things in your life completely and utterly. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. But God's Spirit will enable you to fall out of love with your sin and cultivate within you a helpless dependence on His Spirit. That's the only kind of codependency that's healthy. When you're dependent on God's Holy Spirit, He's the only one we need be dependent on. And you'll be able to have the assurance that whatever you're wrestling with, whatever temptation is, it's not something that's unique to you. Others have wrestled with it too and been victorious. God's promised that He won't let any temptation be stronger than we can handle, any trial to be too intense for us to walk through. David penned the words in this psalm that millions have sung as a song. Verse 7, it says, "You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble." When Zach was very little, when he was probably about 5 years old, I think it was just around this time of year, I recall when Debbie and Zach and I were out in the middle of a lake in a canoe fishing, and a sudden storm whipped up, and sheets of hail began pounding down on us. The wind began whipping up and churning, and it just came on all of a sudden, and it was vicious, it was brutal. And in our haste to pull up our anchor and row ashore, we capsized. And the hail is pelting down and the wind is blowing, and it was very frightening for a moment. We were all panicking, but the Lord was gracious and we managed to swim ashore. And we found an unlocked, unoccupied a mobile home with a fully furnished bedroom. No one was there, but the doors were unlocked. And Zach and Anna are just at the brink of freezing. You know, they've been in the cold water for, I can't remember, 10 minutes. So I got them inside this bedroom and bundled them under the covers of the bed in this furnished bedroom. And went and got our vehicle. The storm still raged outside while this was going on, but we were protected in the midst of it. You know, the challenges of life kind of feel like storm season weather, don't they? You know, the storms just come up out of nowhere and they hit strong and viciously. And the one who lives in willfulness, the one who lives in willful defiance of the Lord's will, defiance of the Father's authority, is like one drowning in a squall without shelter. But the Lord's promise is that when sin is confessed, when it's in faith, when it's turned from, then when the mighty waters rise, the sinner is sheltered. Now, the way of blessedness is sheltered. God protects His own from the wild, the unpredictable weather of worldly circumstance. He doesn't always stop the storm, but He will always be our shelter in the midst of the storm. I love the popular song on Christian radio. It's been on the radio for years now. Sometimes He calms the storm, but sometimes He calms His child. Sometimes He lets the winds and the waves blow wild, but He will always calm His own and shelter His own. And I know I've used this illustration before, but I love it so much because it is so apt. I read long ago of a man who wanted to purchase a painting that depicted peace. He wanted a painting that just looked like peace. And so he was a man of means, so he ran a contest and promised a great monetary award to the best painting that depicted peace. And artists from far and wide submitted their entries. And on the day of the contest, the judges uncovered the paintings one by one. And they uncovered peaceful scenes of beautiful pastures and serene lakes. And the viewers clapped and applauded each entry. Scenes of meadows and flowers and smooth seascapes. And the tensions grew until there were only two paintings left. The judge pulled the cover from one painting and it revealed a mirror smooth lake, not a ripple in the water, surrounded by beautiful green birch trees. And along the shore on the far side of the lake, there was a flock of sheep grazing. And people thought, oh, that's it. That's the winner. That painting almost puts you to sleep. It looks so peaceful. The judge then uncovered the last painting, and there was kind of a gasp from the audience because the scene depicted a violent storm and a craggy cliff with a violent waterfall flowing over, and there was flashes of lightning in the sky and rain coming down. And yet if you looked really close, you could see a little cleft in the rock. And in that cleft, you could see a bird sitting on a nest with her chicks underneath, asleep. And that painting is the painting that won. Because that's true peace. Peace in the midst of the storm. Because we tend to think of peace as depending on the circumstances in our lives. That we need to get everything settled. We need to make sure that everything's just clicking along smoothly. There's no conflicts, there's no challenges, and then we'll be at peace. That's not peace. I mean, that's fantasy. True peace is not dependent on the conditions outside. True peace is dependent on the durability of the shelter. And that's the kind of refuge our God is. He is a rock. This world is not a peaceful place. It's a storm. It's a cauldron. But we have taken refuge in the Lord our rock. He is the durable shelter and refuge in the midst of the storm. If you allow Him to bring you spiritual peace inside, then the storms can blow as they may outside. I appreciate how having experienced the devastating effects of hidden sin, and having received the wonderful, sheltering forgiveness and blessedness of his God, David now expresses willingness to share his lessons with others. He says in verse 8, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. David says, okay, I've gone through this, and I'm not just going to keep this lesson to myself. I'm going to share it with others. Do you think God gives you victory over things in your life just for your benefit alone? He wants your experience in him to help guide others who are following after you. I like the exhortation that Paul gave the congregation in Rome when he says, I am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. It's in Romans 15:14. He says, I am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. So the way of blessedness or the way of willfulness. The way of willfulness, it's a lie. It's deceit. It's like a Ponzi scheme. It promises much but delivers little. The way of blessedness. The way of blessedness is going to seem completely contrary to our own nature. You know, Jesus expounds greatly on this whole topic of blessedness in the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5 particularly. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Those just sound like contradictions, don't they? Jesus is saying, blessed are you when you realize that you have no good thing apart from me. Blessed are you when you realize how poverty-stricken in spirit you are. And therefore, you cast yourself on me. You know, the word blessed in the New Testament, in the Greek language, it's the word Makarios. Makarios was a Greek island, and it supposedly was a very beautiful place. It was known as the joyful place because it was full of fruit trees and natural resources, and it was a beautiful climate. It was like a self-contained paradise. And when Jesus talks about what it is to be blessed in him, he's saying that apart from him, we don't need anything else. He alone is our sufficiency. He is all we need. We don't have to go beyond the shorelines of our relationship with him to find contentment. I realize life is not a game. Life is real. But may we travel the way of blessedness, reject the way of willfulness. Let's pray.